Part 5, The Fruit. Chapter title, In the Name of Jesus. When I was a child, I concluded that the words, In the Name of Jesus, were magic words. Magic words that you used at the end of every prayer to make it valid. I thought it didn't matter what you prayed as long as you said, In the Name of Jesus. And if you forgot to say those magic words at the end of the prayer, you destroyed the whole prayer. It was not official until you used the magic words. I understand how anyone could come to that conclusion. Jesus himself almost empowers that magic statement with these statements from the Gospel of John. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Yet you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. This sort of authoritative statement, in my name, launches whole denominations who feel they have grasped a certain truth ignored by others. But I have discovered something about this set of words that resolves many, if not all, of the swirling controversies about asking in the name of Jesus. First, I believe that Jesus never meant for his name to be used in some magic word incantation. Sure, indication of that comes from his strong statements in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Obviously, the use of his name is effectual, but in some cases counterproductive, according to these statements of Jesus. Castaways, all of them, though they used his name, they didn't use his nature. This is strong evidence that his name is more than simply the correct order of certain letters and words. Frankly, these verses perplex me. My logic says that these are great things done for the right reason using the right name. Obviously, Jesus knows more about our hearts than we do. This statement destroys all boasting as Jesus informs the subjects who misuse his name that he would say he never knew them. Is it possible to use his name effectively without being followers ourselves? Apparently so. One of the Ten Commandments tells us not to misuse his name. It is grating to see individuals of questionable ethics using the name of Jesus. I want to arise and shout, Not fair! I want to lead an exposé move. But God has a better way. He says, Leave it to me. I want to see good things done, even by bad people. I will handle the bad people in my own time. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle did not complain that bad people were preaching the good news in a bad way. He was just glad that Jesus was being preached. I can see I have a long way to go before I can react that way. Another dramatic lesson comes to us from Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, here from the NIV. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I chuckle every time I read this passage. Not only did the demons not come out, the demons empowered the man to almost beat these seven sons to death. They ran away screaming and naked and bleeding. The sons of Sceva used the right words, even making sure the evil spirits understood just which Jesus they were talking about, the one whom Paul preaches. But that was still not a proper use of his name. The results in this case, as well as in the passage in Matthew 7, were very embarrassing to the central figures. merely using the set of words in the name of Jesus, though sometimes effective, is not asking in his name. These seven sons felt that they had special psychic powers because of their birth situation. In this one moment, Jesus proved the bankruptcy of the whole occult scene. Whatever you call yourselves, new wave, red wave, or permanent wave, don't try to cast out any demons unless you're a true follower of Jesus. The truth is, you can't cast Satan out by using Satan. So don't try to use the name of Jesus unless you use it in his nature. Subhead, in my name means in my nature. Insight into this truth, that his name means his nature, comes simply by understanding the use of one's name in the same way that the people of the day of Jesus would use it. To do something in the name of a person was to do it the way they would do it. For instance, suppose I were stealing a piece of equipment and you see me and the conversation could go like this. What are you doing? Well, I'm taking this piece of equipment. Why? Because Roger told me. Oh no, Roger would never tell you to do that. In other words, I could not steal something in the name of an honest man. I could not lie in the name of a truthful man. If I do something in someone's name, I must also do it in accordance with the nature of that person, else it is not in his name. Thus, in order to ask in the name of Jesus, I must ask for something in keeping with his nature, or else it is not in his name. In order for me to do something in the name of Jesus, it must be something he would do himself, or that fits his nature. Consequently, any prayer of mine that would have God's ear must be compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. Anything I do that would please the Father must also fit that pattern. Pleasantly, another verse from John becomes intensely logical. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. The words of Jesus in us and our intimacy with him can only produce his nature in us. Thus, when we ask, we can only think to ask something that would fit within his nature, which would then guarantee our answers. God is interested only in prayers that fit in with his nature and grand scheme. We can only pray those prayers when we are steeped in the character of our God. Otherwise, we fall prey to our greedy humanity and the wrong things happen. Now, James talks about that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So you see, God has no stake in selfish praying, no matter what set of words we use. We can be flowery and eloquent. We can even pray in unity. We can pray in great sincerity. We can invoke the name of Jesus. But unless the prayer matches the unselfish, loving nature of Jesus, the Father is not compelled to answer. John drives another nail in this board in his first epistle, in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So, praying in the name of Jesus also means praying in accordance with his will. Since Jesus delighted in doing the Father's will, and even said his meat was to do the will of the Father, it is logical that his nature matched the will of the Father as did his name. This understanding now becomes a powerful ally of ours. If we long to have power in prayer, then pray in his name, that is, in accordance with his nature. Pray for the things for which Jesus would pray. Intercessory prayer takes on a whole new meaning in our hearts. Selfish praying becomes poison. Now we can even understand how seeking first his kingdom can produce such promised results in Matthew 6:33. Foundations are now in place for us to explore old areas of Scripture and see new, now obvious answers to old problems. Since we've been talking about using his name, prayer is a good place to begin. Subhead, the Lord's Prayer, from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Hallowed be thy name. Hasn't everything been said about the Lord's Prayer? No. When you see the traits in the name of the Father, this prayer takes on a whole new understanding. If you look at this prayer through the lens of Exodus 34, certain words immediately stand out. Name, will, today, forgive, glory. New power comes to our praying when we express to the Father the qualities He outlined in the revelation of His name. Praise overflows as we hallow His name, compassion, grace, long-suffering, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, mercy. When we see the meaning of His name, we have all the more reason to honor Him. Hallowing His name is not merely being careful to avoid all use of His name as a swear word. Hallowing His name is not carefully sewing His name to our casual clothing or a banner. Hallowing His name is not putting His name over our church door. To hallow or honor or set apart His name is to recognize the nature represented and to ascribe that nature to God in praise. To hallow His name properly will take more time than we usually spend on the Lord's Prayer. But ascribing that greatness to Him fulfills the pattern Jesus has taught us. Part of any such honor could be called celebration. We have holidays to celebrate persons or events of history. Such celebration is our means of honoring or hallowing. Other events in our spiritual walk become means of honoring, hallowing, or celebrating once we see the meaning of His name. Jesus told us to partake of the bread and wine to remember or to celebrate, honor, and hallow Him. So sadly ritualized, this important event, communion, is the authorized fireworks of our freedom. What shall we remember? We will remember the name of the Lord our God, Psalms 27. Does that mean knowing how His name sounds? Well, not necessarily. Remembering means knowing what His name means. That's what we celebrate. So communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, becomes part of the prayer of our life as we hallow His name. Imagine the new adventures in worship as we meditate on and say to God the meaning of His name to us. If we spoke to the Lord of our joy and appreciation for each facet of the compassion list from Exodus 34 and the servant list from the life of Jesus, prayer would never again decline into mere ritualism. Thy kingdom come. This is a very personal request. In other words, Father, I want You to dominate me, to be king in my life, to call the shots. Certainly it's a reasonable request once we've seen the nature of the Father. We can pick our kingdoms, you know. Paul tells us that we are slaves to whomever we choose to yield ourselves, sin or righteousness. No one in his right mind would ever want to be yielded to Satan, so Satan must deceive about his kingship and portray it as glamorous, and lie about the kingdom of God and portray it as prudish and boring. But what a settling way to start a day in prayer. God, dominate me. Rule in my life. Let my actions portray that You are in control of me. Thy will be done. Now that we know the traits of His will, we can pray more profitably. We affirmed His nature at the beginning of the prayer, established His dominance in our second statement, and now turn our thoughts toward affecting our world, praying in God's will. Remember 1 John 5:14 and 15 tells us that we are guaranteed success in prayer when we pray in His will. The progression of the Lord's Prayer guarantees that we will pray in His will, since by His nature we know what God desires for us and we know how He is toward us. Prayer for others and for the fulfillment of His kingdom becomes more focused. We can truly intercede. We can free the hand of God to move our world. Give us this day our daily bread. I know God ignores a selfish prayer, but I still find my corrupt heart longing for tomorrow's bread. I can make a good argument to the Lord about how effective I can be for Him if He would supply me with enough advance funds. It's a little frightening to pray for today's bread. That means I must pray again tomorrow and believe again for tomorrow. My greedy heart is willing to be corrupted by a little bit of riches so that I can see my warehouse full of loaves. I can make a good argument about how God won't have to be bothered with me every day if he would only advance me about 10 years' worth of bread. Having prayed the first part of the prayer, light falls on my darker recesses and brings my greed under his control. Today's bread is not only a corrective prayer for my greed, but one that fits his will enough to be answered in all things, including my desire for prosperity. The nature of my Lord takes precedence. Plus, the true bread that I want daily is the living bread, Jesus himself. Let not a day pass by without him. Forgive. Just the word seems sufficient now. We know that forgiveness is a major part of the nature of God. It's an act of faith to ask for God's forgiveness, an act of growth and maturity to ask to be made like him in forgiving. The focus of the words points my thoughts outside myself for the benefit of others. Sounds like something God would do. Thine is the glory. No person or thing in this life can achieve the glory that left the apostles speechless on the Mount of Transfiguration and the shepherds awestruck outside Bethlehem. Any pretender to the throne of our lives merely camouflages evil with fraudulent vapor. God will not share his glory. No one thing short of God himself wraps us in the grace and forgiveness or the love and the patience that the Creator has designed for us. Our spouses were not created to fill that need. If we expect them to provide what God's glory has reserved for itself, we equate our spouses with God and place undue pressure on them. Our jobs do no better at meeting the basic needs of our lives. God will not share his glory. Money, pleasure, any of the world's attempts to find meaning in life are destined to fail. God will not share his glory. Only he is the author of grace. Our denominations and other Christian organizations become attempts to capture, store, and preserve some facsimile of God's glory. We desperately hope that grace will flow to us through that heritage. If glory could be so entrapped, then our organizations would not shrivel and die, as history tells us they all do. Glory is privately distributed by the great vow of eternity. Thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that we have refreshed our view of prayer in the shadow of his name and glory, that same shadow relieves another festering sore around the subject of baptism. Subhead, baptism. Baptism split the church early in its history. That historical tendency survives to this day. If you want to start an argument quickly among Christians, simply try to decide when and how someone is to be baptized, whose hands and whose water, and how much is to be used. One particularly intense controversy comes out of Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Some interpret this passage to be the overriding definition for the baptismal formula. Many of those who hold to this position feel that Jesus' injunction to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28:19 was to say that the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit was Jesus. Although I disagree with this premise, that's not the point I wish to confront. The real issue has to do once again with the nature of God. Since the nature of Yahweh and Yahshua and the Holy Spirit are the same, to baptize someone in their name or names, or to simply say in the name of Jesus, is to baptize the person into the compassion, grace, forgiveness, etc. of God. Once this concept is understood, no true problem remains. On the other hand, if one is baptized as a hostile and divisive act and not into compassion and grace, then he's not baptized into God regardless of which name is used. Division comes when emphasis is put upon the set of letters used to designate a name and not on the nature that the name represents. Once we see the power of his nature in restoring the simplicity of baptism, it is obvious that the name heals the damage of our divisive actions and theologies once we understand the meaning of the name. Understanding the meaning frees us to move ahead and see how the name can be used to heal another very serious rift that has existed for generations, our divisions, our denominations, our exclusions. Subhead, gatherings. Have you ever entered a church building that had God's name over the door, but once inside you could not detect the presence of God? I think you know what I mean. Then in the midst of the God-absent gathering, you remembered these words of Jesus. From Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You realize that there must be some paradox here, or else the presence of the Lord is so well hidden and powerless as to be undetectable in some gatherings. How does our premise of the name nature of Jesus answer this trouble? Very easily. Whether we use his name to identify our gatherings ultimately means very little. The real question is whether we are gathered around compassion, grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, etc. If we are not gathered around the nature of our Lord, then we're not gathered in his name regardless of the words over the doors of our buildings. If we are gathered around his nature, there will be evidence of his presence whether we even have a name over the door or not. Any argument over the name of a church, or even the church, is totally spurious and ignorant. The real question is not the name over the door, but what the nature is inside. At last we have come to a point of closure. With the apostles we have heard the answer to the great question, "Show us the Father." We know what the Father is like. He's like Jesus. We know what Jesus is like. He's like the Father, full of grace and truth. It is enough. Subhead, some final observations. Except for the meditations that we will hear subsequently, we have come to the end of our journey through the revelations of the nature of the Father and the Son. We can safely reach certain conclusions. One, God is truly good beyond our deepest understanding. Two, the law has been fulfilled, but his mercy continues to be renewed every day. Three, since this is true, if we feel separated from God, our feelings are lying to us. The God of compassion moves toward us in our inadequacies. Let us open our hearts to him. The theme of the first four parts of this book has been very simple. That theme is, God is known best by his own descriptions of himself. The descriptions that best describe him are defining of his name to Moses in Exodus 34, and the teaching of Jesus about himself when he taught on the greatest in the kingdom. Sub-themes are that the name of the Lord and his glory are identical in definition and substance, and that Jesus, who carries God's name and expresses his glory, is the face of God. With this understanding, you will never hear the words name, face, or glory without thinking new thoughts about God. It is my hope that you will bask in the reality of his grace. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To secure our understanding of his nature and open windows for fresh knowledge of his name, glory, and face, we now move to part 6 and ponder the revelations that God has made through these words. Part 6, Meditations. Chapter, The Name. The doors opened by our new understanding of name, face, and glory invite us to walk new and scenic spiritual trails. To assist you in that walk, I have chosen some references to these word concepts from the Scripture and presented them in this chapter under their three headings as meditations or devotional moments. Hopefully, they will be helpers of your joy. Meditation, Power Show. From Exodus 9:16, "But I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." The great pharaohs did everything they could to establish themselves. Their pyramid tombs still survive and are the object of much tourist interest. Their power seemed unstoppable. But the pharaohs didn't count on a scruffy little band of slaves who had an unusually vigorous god. Who did these Israelites think they were, anyway, to challenge the great one with some stuttering sheepherder who had to speak through his brother? Pharaoh thought himself to be a god, but little did he know that he was only a pawn in the plans of the great Yahweh, the name. Had he known what he, Pharaoh, was truly about, to glorify the great Yahweh, he then could have been proud. Actually, when we think about it, we're all created for his pleasure and his glory. For all of us, our reason for being is to proclaim his name in all the earth. Meditation, no cussing. Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Don't cuss is what I always heard in relationship to this verse, this commandment, because that's taking the Lord's name in vain. True, it means that, because cursing is inappropriate to the name of the Lord. But obviously, this means more than cussing. When God says not to misuse his name, he's talking about any use that does not fit with his compassionate, gracious, forgiving nature. If we take on his name or call on his name or proclaim his name for selfish purposes, we have misused it. How often has his name been used to justify social evil or greedy fundraising or selfish ambition? To use God's name is to accept his demands. He writes a very rigid contract about his name. If we choose to call an institution Christian, whether it's a college, church, or parachurch organization, or our nation if we choose to call it Christian, and by its action it violates in any way the nature of our Yahweh, then that institution has drunk the poison of its death. Politicians who choose to identify themselves with Christians and try to lay claim to Christian principles to garner votes have tread on ground more dangerous than they know. Any army that fights under the banner of God had best learn the use of non-carnal weapons. God's name is to be honored, not misused. Any misuse of his name should cause us to tremble until it is rectified. Meditation, leave us alone, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 22. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. A terrible decision this is. Do not have God speak to us. At this moment they opted to remove themselves from intimacy with God. They would from this day forward truly know him only through the law. Moses, on the other hand, would achieve a closeness that would include seeing the back parts of God and beholding his glory, but the Israelites would only hear about it second hand. In Deuteronomy 10, when Moses was giving final reminders about their entry into the Promised Land, he told the story about receiving the second set of the Ten Commandments, but omitted the details about the revelation of the nature of the Father. Why? Most likely because the Israelites had chosen silence and distance from God. They did not have to decide for silence and distance, nor do we. God does not operate by remote control. His nature is only understood by those who are near and want to hear. If you have any former contracts with God that remove you from intimacy, erase them all now and draw near to where the glory is. Meditation, record keeper, Exodus 20, 24. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. What else do we need to affirm the sovereignty of God? God even controls his own honor. If we think we are in charge of such honor, or are the source of such honor, surprise! God does not leave it up to the whims of human emotion. He will cause the honor. God could have said, since you don't honor me, I will, or since I can trust you to honor me, I will. He could have been vindictive and sought vengeance because of our lack of honor, but his overwhelming grace wins again. God shows his true colors. He sets up the party in his own honor, invites us to attend, then blesses us because he was honored. This is too good. Pack of losers that we are, we win again. Meditation. Pay attention. Exodus 23:21. Pay attention to him, my angel, and listen to him, since my name is in him. How do we decide who the authority is? To whom do we listen? Find out who has the name of God in him, and he's worth hearing. Find out who walks in grace and forgiveness, and you've just discerned who knows God. Strong evidence exists that this angel may well have been Jesus himself. Good reason to listen. Later the Father would say of Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I dearly love. Listen to him." If you want to hear truth and gain knowledge and probe wisdom, I know where to go. To the one who has the name in him, Jesus. Meditation. How to bless. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Numbers 6:22-27. This familiar passage has been memorized, recited, and sung to our great benefit for many years. God instructs the sons of Aaron to bless the people. This means that people would learn to expect blessing from anyone who represented God. Hey, something has changed, hasn't it? Now we don't always expect blessing when we encounter a man of God. Indeed, I sometimes will turn the sound off on a television preacher to see if I can discern from his face and motions what's being said. Usually I see expressions of anger while supposedly declaring God's love. It's rare to see blessing communicated. But God appointed the priests for blessing. The real theme of this meditation comes from the last verse. God has given us the power to place his name on people by blessing them. God has given each of us a heavenly stamp pad with his name, and we can, by blessing each other, stamp his name on people. What an incredible opportunity. The Lord bless you. Stamp, stamp. The Lord bless you. Stamp, stamp. Meditation. Levi jeans. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Deuteronomy 10:8. The Levites had three jobs that would be the envy of anyone. First, they carried the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Second, they worshiped or ministered to the Lord. Third, they blessed the people. I've decided I want to be a carrier of his mercy. In a sense, we each carry a pot in our arms that contains what we are. When people bump our elbows, and they will, whatever is in that pot spills on them. If the pot's filled with vinegar, vinegar spills. If it's honey, honey spills. When people bump me, and they will, I want to spill mercy on them. I want to fulfill my created purpose, to glorify God and to bless people in his name. To carry the mercy seat around was to carry hope around. That ark was a traveling promise. Even its enemies and captors recognized its power and representation. Anyone privileged to see it must have exploded in worship. To worship the Lord is to achieve our highest. Worship is the natural response to the presence of his highest in the mercy seat. Blessing the people, the one activity oriented toward mankind, was to be done in his name. The people were to know that this blessing was compliments of the Creator and was typical of his nature. Finally, such blessing was not destined to cease. We are still to bless the people in his name. True, the Melchizedek priesthood has superseded the birth order priesthood of the Levites with a rebirth order, but the main change is that the priesthood is now available for all, and the blessing is greater. We are still commanded to carry his grace, to worship, and to bless. Amen. Meditation, a song to the rock. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Deuteronomy 32:3-4. This verse is from the Song of Moses. Great songs come from our experiences. Just as God had preached his name to Moses, Moses would now preach God's name to the world. Moses would not forget the rock that protected him on that mountain, nor the message that surrounded that name. Greatness, perfection, justice, faithfulness, righteousness, uprightness. The more I experience God in his truth, the more my heart sings of his nature. It seems that when revival comes, a fresh wave of vibrant creativity accompanies it. New songs flow from the pens of inspired people. New methods reach into untouched hearts. New forms of unity arise. I want to proclaim his name and listen to the vibrations of my soul. Meditation, a happy God. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. 1 Samuel 12:22. The people had rejected God's rule and wanted a king. Their desire had been granted, and Samuel was giving final instructions to this rebellious people with their rebellious king. We cannot fail to see the working of the nature of God in this passage. It was not the worthiness of the people that caused God to favor them, not at all. Only God's own graceful nature caused him not to reject the people. God is consistent. His pleasure is in his own work. He receives us, his workmanship, with pleasure. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Meditation. Look this way. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, "My name shall be there," so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praised toward this place. 1 Kings 8:29. If you want to know a man's heart, listen to him pray. Here the temple is being dedicated, and this passage comes from the great prayer of Solomon. Solomon understands the presence of the name. Because his name, Yahweh, was there, this temple was to be the center of compassion, grace, long-suffering, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, mercy. Unfortunately, it became the center of the law, and man lost his understanding of God as he focused his attention on himself and his own righteousness. The new covenant brought to us by Jesus has given us a different understanding about where God dwells, and consequently, where his name and compassion dwell. We know that God does not dwell in a temple made by hands. We know that he now dwells with man. We have become his temple. Ah, now it's time for a new prayer of dedication, a prayer for the new temple, ourselves. When we do pray the prayer that the location of his compassion be in us, we can expect his glory to overwhelm this new temple. Meditation, overdue bill. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29. Now we listen to a song of David. The occasion? The mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant has been retrieved, and David bursts into song and dance. Whenever the mercy seat is present, our souls dance, our spirits sing. The ark is forever home now in the temple of our hearts. Now the mercy seat is ever present in Jesus. Dance, my soul, dance. In the presence of his mercy seat, the glory of his compassionate, gracious, and forgiving name is worth our comment. It takes strength to be compassionate. God has that strength. Meditation. Name calling. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. 2 Chronicles 7:16. Solomon's prayer, recorded in 1 Kings 8, was a noble prayer that reached the height of devotion. It was magnificent. However, Solomon wanted to provide for all expected situations. What if, rather than being humble and righteous, the people became arrogant and wicked? What if these people on whom God had placed his name turned away? Can they come back? Will God receive them? That very name, it seems, would urge us to repentance, humility, and prayer. The God who is near and compassionate promises that his eyes will be open and his ear attentive. What else could we ask? Like Moses, let us fall on our faces before his face, Jesus, so that our prayers may be unhindered. Meditation, the bigger chariot. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 27. Just how much money does the world spend on defense? What redirection of prosperity would occur if we all beat our swords into plowshares, converted our guns into farming implements? Chariots and horses are the works of man, his desperate attempt to achieve security. Funny thing about security, it's never quite achieved. So we get more horses and build bigger chariots. Then we discover that personal security is not that simple. We must now build bigger houses, barns, and bank accounts, and buy more guns. These are the chariots of our lives. There are spiritual chariots also. We can lean on our ability to live within the rules or the correctness of our theology or the age and stability of our denomination. They are chariots, all. Or we can trust in his name, the compassionate, gracious, forgiving one. Then the swords of our own hearts can be beaten into useful instruments of production. When all else fails, and you can be sure it will, remember the name. Better yet, don't wait for failure. Remember his name now. Meditation, endurance. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, verses 17 through 19. Environmental concerns have shown us that some things, such as toxic waste, last longer than we want. And some things, such as our fuel supply and our automobiles, do not last as long as we wish. If you were to sit down and list those things you would want to have endure for a lifetime and then be passed along to your heirs, you likely would come up with a statement in the scripture above. If his name endures forever, your children are well cared for. If all nations are blessed through him, your children will live in peace. If the only marvelous deeds are done by God, your children will not be deceived by life nor destroyed by waste. If the earth is filled with his glory, his compassion, grace, and forgiveness, your children will lack nothing that matters in life. Indeed, may his name last as long as the sun. No, even longer. Forever. Meditation. Say thank you. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Psalm 75:1. Throughout history, mankind has sought ways to appease false deities whom they consider to be capricious and vicious, or to contact false deities whom they consider to be distant. Man's ignorance and disobedience hid the truth. All along, the Lord is near. The coming of his Son speaks Emmanuel closeness to us. John the Beloved assures us that they did not only see and hear him, but they touched him. God is near, and he wants us to know that. There's nothing you can do to bring God closer to you. He's near. There's nothing you can do to drive him away. He's near. So what can we do? We can walk in the nearness of his grace with thankful hearts and tell of his wonderful deeds. Meditation. One heart, indivisible with, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Psalm 86:11. When my heart is divided, when I haven't made up my mind, I'm useless. When I halt between two opinions, it truly brings me to a halt. If I'm being chased and I can't decide where to run, I'm caught. A divided heart eats up all our energy. A house divided against itself cannot stand. A divided heart is a confused mind that does not know who to respect or accept as authority. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus, in the Great Beatitudes, proposes the same solution. Pure in heart means an undivided heart, singleness of mind. Such an undivided heart sees God and properly respects or fears His name. Rather than halt between two opinions, we advance with unified mind and heart. Ah, but again, it is the gift of God that our heart be undivided. Lord, teach and give. We receive. Meditation. Not me. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115:1. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42:8. If there is anything my flesh loves to do, it's to take the credit, to receive the glory. My flesh loves to think that its own skills are all they're needed to supply security or any other need. My flesh revels in praise, in introductions before crowds, or in articles in newspapers. My flesh thrills to be noticed as outstanding, beautiful, or handsome, or intelligent. My flesh hungers for the glory. And when wisdom overtakes me and I finally try to starve the flesh, I find that it's a pesky critter that subsists on junk food. We pursue salvation in the flesh. It is pursued through our spouses, jobs, money, friends, positions, honors, even through drugs, alcohol, and sex. Surely we think if one doesn't satisfy, the other will. So we join the chase. In pursuit of happiness aptly describes us. However, God refuses to let the flesh get away with such a lie. Glory is reserved for Himself. Grace flows only from the heart of the Father. Don't seek it anywhere else. If any thought arises that you might save yourself, squash it. Hide the junk food from your flesh. Meditation. This is the house. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Psalm 118:26. What moves a crowd? A national anthem? A victory in the world games? A celebration of political triumph? Well, all of the above. But what could move a Jerusalem Passover crowd to begin to strip palm trees and run toward a city entrance? What could excite a heart enough to lay those palm branches in the path of a person riding on a small donkey? What could cause them to throw their clothes in his path to make a carpet? What could cause them to earnestly shout, Hosanna? Could it be some zealot would-be Messiah gathering an army to fight Rome? Unlikely. Those zealots do not know the palm fronds of peace. Is it an Olympic Games winner? Unlikely. The crown of thorns, the medal given to the completer of this race, is going to be a bit uncomfortable. Is it a political celebration? Unlikely. No one wants the death robes that will soon surround this king. Then why run so hard to see this person? Something eternal must be happening. Someone must be coming in the name of the Lord. Compassion, grace, and forgiveness just mounted a donkey and entered town. Well, bring me a palm to wave. I want to shout Hosanna to the right person. Meditation. Invincible Duo. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Psalm 138:2. Take a look around you. All you see is going to pass away. Imagine it melting. Eventually it will. Touch the material things that are important to you. Imagine them turning to dust. They will. Look at the Word of God. See it living forever. It will. Breathe the name of God. See its mercy enduring forever. It will. When all else manifests its smallness, the name and the Word stand high. Let us proclaim His name and hide His Word in our hearts. Meditation, Safe Tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Had I been writing the Bible from some of my erroneous understandings, I would have written, The name of the Lord is a strong terror. The sinner runs from it to find safety. Fortunately, God had a better idea. Once we understand the meaning of His name, To run away in terror is absurd. Why would we run from compassion and mercy? Why would we ever want to escape forgiveness? The righteous man is unearthly wise. He's not righteous because he's so much better than others, or so much smarter, or so much more heavenly. He's righteous because he knows where to run. The name of the Lord is a tower, not for the cowardly, but for the wise. The wise man knows his need and where his only hope lies. In that strong tower, his name, nothing can touch you. Nothing. Meditation. Catch that aroma. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Song of Solomon 1:3. Perfumes have always been expensive and have driven trading ships for centuries to exotic ports. Originally, perfumes were not applied to provide an odor. They were applied to cover other odors. Now they are also designed to attract. Whatever you need a perfume to do, God provides the best, His name. Our imperfections, our dirt, our malodorous sins cry desperately for something to cover them. God provides. We know ourselves to be terribly unattractive, our spirits mangled by every conceivable perversion. Can anything ever give us beauty again? Ah, yes, there is a heavenly cosmetic. No wonder the maidens love you. Meditation, broad-shouldered baby. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. Handel's Messiah marches through my heart as I read the scripture above. My spirit is carried away. My heart yearns for the government to be on the shoulders of the man of grace, compassion, and forgiveness. Having a wonderful lawyer is almost beyond imagination. God, mighty in our behalf, the Father, everlasting in His mercy, is it too much to think that He is given to us? Oh, that this war-torn earth would be kissed by the Prince of Peace. Come, Lord Jesus. Meditation, Lifeline. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel 2:32. Saved? Saved from what? That question often comes from people who are offered salvation by someone who shares Christ with them. These people, if they reject, are calling upon their own strengths and righteousness. Unfortunately, it is often too late before they discover that their resources are inadequate. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the cry that always receives a positive answer from God. Always. To everyone. Is there any promise greater than this? No. So I will call upon Him. Meditation. Shoulder to shoulder. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Zephaniah 3:9. Anyone who knows he's a product of grace can work beside another product of grace. No one who calls on the name of the Lord can stand higher than another. If we call on His name, we work side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and are glad to do it. And since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Meditation, Hall of Fame. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Malachi 3:16. If you run faster, leap higher, hit harder, and do other amazing physical exploits, you have a good chance to be in some Hall of Fame. However, it becomes only a pittance of remembrance. Soon, only your pictures and some mementos will remain. The Hall of Remembrance actually becomes a Hall of Forgetfulness. When the last person who actually saw you perform is dead, you also are a forgotten person. Another Hall of Fame exists, a true Hall of Remembrance. The God who saw you play on his field of life does not die. You will never be forgotten. In fact, the scroll of remembrance for you will remain in the presence of God, just so he remembers you always. What do you have to do to get into this Hall of Fame? Simply fear the Lord and talk with each other. What a winner a spiritual athlete is. God does have a forgetter, though, a hall of forgetfulness. He forgets our sins. Woo, dance, soul, dance. Meditation, cavorting calves. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Malachi 4:2. Dancing in the streets accompanies many freedom celebrations. When wars are over, whole nations will erupt into dancing. It may last for a day or even a week, but then the dancing is over and we return to the realities of work. God has ordained an eternal dance for his children, a dance that will never end. He also describes its steps. I remember from my days on a farm the freedom kicks of released calves. They seemed forced to stretch every muscle in their bodies. Freedom plays the heartstrings of all God's creatures. But our dance, this fringe benefit of grace, is no temporary freedom from which we must finally settle down. Not only are our sins permanently forgiven, but healing arises and our souls leap in their new freedom. No soul is so light as the one whose burden of sin has been removed. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1 NIV. Leap, soul, leap. Meditation. Pick a name. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Naming children can be very significant and stressful. Who will we name the child after is the question of many families. Names we like are names that sound good, generally take precedence over other traditional forms of naming after family members. Imagine the power of the conversation that might have occurred between Jesus and his caretaker father, Joseph. What does my name mean? It means Yahweh saves. Well, who named me? Yahweh did. Why did he name me that? Because you're going to save your people from their sin. Why was he the one who named me? Because you're his son. Do you suppose Jesus thought often about this? A given in his life to shape his future. Call him Yahshua, Yahweh saves, Jesus. Meditation, national hope. In his name the nations will put their hope. Matthew 12:21. The public goal of politics seems to be throw the rascals out. It doesn't take long to discover that whichever party leads a nation, whatever man takes its reins, he will surely be there just long enough for everyone to know that he failed. Only distant history with its merciful forgetfulness will ascribe any greatness or success. Doesn't seem to be much hope. Often as I journey, the situation I see in some countries causes me to despair of any chance that their poverty or ignorance or disease will ever be erased. Little hope exists. The communist world crumbled. They did their best to make their system work. Time made communism a laughingstock. Their best hopes crashed. Not just the communist world, the whole world is also crumbling around us. Uncontrollable crime permeates every status of our society, from the streets to the corporations to the government. Drug lords are stronger and richer than the countries of their origin. Not one social program, not one, has been able to turn human nature around. Greed is our first name, our middle name, and our family name. Hope exists, though. One king has proven himself faithful. He waits for our eyes to turn to him. Meditation. Who does he think he is? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Matthew 13:55. I include this verse because of its implications. What the crowds were saying is that Jesus was a person of no big name. for someone less than elite. This is an expected complaint. Isn't this just an ordinary man? Isn't he just like us? Wasn't he here among us for 30 years? What's so special about him? Why should we listen to him? The complaint that he was common provides an unparalleled witness to the Scripture and to the reality of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, he is just like us. Yes, he has walked the same roads we have. He has lived with sibling rivalry, just like us. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The list goes on. What other complaints do you have against this ordinary man, this man of no name? He eats with sinners? He touches lepers? He welcomes children? Yes, go on. Meditation, children aloud. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Matthew 18:5. A mark of our deteriorating times is how we are treating children. Abuse and abortion abound. Where is Jesus during all of this? He's feeling every violent act being discarded in the refuse of every interrupted pregnancy, walking in the loneliness of every child with a key to an empty house. I wish we could figure out a better way to welcome him. Meditation. Name droppers. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Matthew 24:5. We love to attach ourselves to great names. No one would ever come in the name of Stalin, Hitler, or Idi Amin. No, we steal from the virtue of great names. We minor leaguers offer hope when we have none. We are filled with anxieties and try to offer peace. We try to conquer the world and can't even conquer ourselves. We even call our institutions Christian while relentless fighting goes on among us. We are deceivers all whenever we try to elevate any of our institutions or denominations to deliverer status. A friend told me a story that troubles me. It's a bit harsh, but forgive me as I relate it to you. Someone asked him in response to a time of boasting about and promoting his denomination, "Do you believe your church is the bride of Christ?" When he answered, "No," the man responded, "That would make your church a prostitute then." My friend felt the pain of this dilemma and resolved to have a larger view of the body of Christ and be less parochial about his own little exclusive group. Meditation. Fill it to the brim. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Mark 9:41. How delightfully easy it is to serve the Lord. Opportunities are as close as the water fountain. Ministry is as close as the nearest thirsty person. Amazing. And we only have to do it in his name. Why, that can make every one of us to be ministers. Hey, this is a simple way to guarantee our future reward. Now, where's my cup? Meditation. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Luke 6:22. Some things surprise me. Why would anyone want to hate me because of Jesus? Why should they reject my name when he was so great? What could pervert the heart of man to do such an evil thing as hate someone because of Christ? Seems absurd. Yet it happens. Obviously, Satan is real and active in the world. Funny that we should pat Satan on the head and call him cute at Halloween. Another surprise. God blesses us when men do such evil things to us because we follow Jesus. I know Satan wasn't counting on that. Meditation. Speed demons. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Luke 10:17. Demons have little else to do in the presence of the name of Jesus except to say goodbye. Power was in the hands of the apostles and on their lips. They enjoyed that power. But Jesus quickly short-circuited it. He informs this power-drunk crew that salvation was the cup of joy, not power. That makes Luke 10:20 one of the most disobeyed verses in the Scripture, doesn't it? Meditation. Lamb chops. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Luke 21:12. Synagogues, kings, governors, law enforcers. Sounds like all the power centers we ever wanted to speak to. Take on the name of Jesus, be sent as a lamb among wolves, and you'll find yourself among the powerful. Being persecuted, of course, but you'll be there in the halls of power. I wonder what they're afraid of, these power centers, that would cause them to seek us out to persecute us. Bah! I love God's sense of humor. Meditation, only one way. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24:47. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John 3:18. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20:31. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2:21. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Actually, there is no other name in which repentance and forgiveness can be preached. A fundamental statement of Buddhism is that Buddha does not save. Well, so long, Buddha. Mohammed has only toil, no grace. So long, Muhammad. Hinduism doesn't even know what it has or whether there's anything to offer, so it seeks appeasement. So long, Krishna of the Hindus. Welcome, Jesus. Meditation, friendly reminder. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14:26. God must have known how good a forgetter I have, so he sends the Holy Spirit to bring the words of Jesus back to me. That puts us in a rather good position, rather safe. Jesus teaches, the Holy Spirit reminds. In fact, this knowledge can give us some good basics to believe. You can be sure the Holy Spirit is active in your life if Jesus keeps coming back to mind. Why would anyone want to be without the Holy Spirit? Meditation, poor but powerful. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Acts 3:6. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Acts 3:16. You can't give what you don't have. All Peter and John had was Jesus. They gave him. All we seem now to have is silver and gold. We give, well... The religious leaders who disapproved of what Peter and John had done, seems ludicrous, doesn't it, moved quickly to the core of the problem. In whose name or authority did they do this? These men knew what Jesus was like. Why shouldn't they heal the sick? That's like Jesus, isn't it? Meditation, strange happiness. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5:41. But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Acts 9:15. These men find happiness in strange ways. Jesus had said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad when you are persecuted," but hardly any of us actually believe that verse. When I am persecuted, I have a world-class pity party. Paul was given a vision that included the things he would have to suffer. For some reason, he was not too upset by that prospect. He even gloried in the violence he would have to suffer in each city he approached. We even find Paul and Silas singing songs in the middle of the night in a dungeon. Remarkable. Now, I'm not to the point that I want to pray for persecution to come my way, but I certainly do want to be in touch with what made those men sing. Meditation, naming the family. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians 3:14-15. Of course we are brothers and sisters. You see, we all have the same last name. I am. Maybe that's why we favor each other so much and have so many similar actions. Maybe that's why we're so embarrassed when someone among us shames our family name. Something spiritually genetic has shaped that part of us that's eternal, and we're glad that it has. Our Father's name informs us that He is who He is. In Him, there is no darkness or dishonesty. His name informs us that He is here now and will be with us forever and will be sufficient for us. Thus, we make some statements about the family. Our family name, I am, marks us as honest. Our family name, I am, marks us as present. Our family name, I am, marks us as enduring. Living up to this name requires more than I can physically supply. Thank God it is genetic, spiritually. Meditation, top name. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Philippians 2:9-10. What precedes the therefore here? Jesus had successfully revealed the nature of the Father through his own life and had abandoned use of physical force to make us disciples, had purposed to use heavenly means to achieve heavenly goals, had made himself of no reputation, had taken on the nature of a servant and the likeness of man, had humbled himself and been obedient at the price of death on the cross. Every one of these traits represented failure in the eyes of the world. But look at the results of obedience to the nature of the Father. Exaltation. He is the worthy one. I gladly bow my knee before Him. Meditation. Doing it His way. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Now that I belong to Him, I relinquish all rights except to act in His name. I go to work in the name of Jesus. I married my wife in the name of Jesus. I raise my children in the name of Jesus. I purchase groceries in the name of Jesus. I vote in the name of Jesus. I watch television, in the name of Jesus. Somewhat difficult to do. I'm glad I can do it that way. The interesting question is, what is the option in life to acting in the name of Jesus? Meditation. Passport, please. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. The Bible does not straddle the fence. Either we are followers of Jesus and can expect to enjoy heaven with Him, or else we're not followers of Jesus, and our end is the lake of fire. Many people mock and say, how can a loving God throw people into a lake of fire just because they don't know Him? However, the real question is, how can anyone hear of the love of God and not become a follower? I don't know. I simply don't know. Meditation. Headlines. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Revelation 14:1. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Revelation 22:4. The forehead, symbol of all our higher thoughts and decision-making, is the proper place for the name of our God. I cannot help but exult at the thought that someday His name, nature, will occupy my thoughts and decisions. At that time, it will be an effort, hopefully impossible, to be anything except like Him. At this prospect, a brass band marches through my heart. Blessed be the name of the Lord.